Luke chapter 16, to begin with. Luke chapter 16. I'll talk this morning, once again, about the importance of evangelism as we consider a few more nuggets from what's recorded for us in John chapter 4. I think it's pretty safe for me to say, generally speaking, when it comes to evangelical churches, that evangelism is dying. And I've seen some data to support it. Measure almost any group of churches versus 30 years ago, you'll find that only one person is being reached with the gospel for every 40 to 60 church members. You'll find that conversations around the gospel have declined precipitously. And where you find numerical growth, it's becoming more likely that it's transfer from church to church by Christians. And some guy called that sheep shuffling. It's obviously not evangelism. And I understand why that can happen from time to time. In fact, I've recommended that a believer go to church where the gospel is preached, where the word of God is rightly divided, where you can be equipped and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior so that you can serve Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that might mean leaving one church for another. And that's certainly appropriate, as we want to worship Him in the right way. But you know, when evangelism begins to die in a church, what I can, I think, say unequivocally from the Word of God is that church has already begun to die. It's not rocket science. Sometimes things we think are really tricky aren't that tricky at all. I mean, if you keep getting speeding tickets, it's probably because you're driving too fast. You can be like, gee, why am I getting these tickets? You know, it's painfully obvious, right? And that might be true for churches who want their church to grow and have an impact on the lost, and yet they're puzzled by the fact that it's not happening. Why is that? It's really not that complicated. If a church is not evangelistic, eventually it will die. Years ago, I gave a devotion in which I mentioned some reasons why churches die. Churches in danger of dying when they live in the past instead of the present. You know, when they sit there and think about what the good old days are and how it, quote, used to be. And they don't keep moving forward. They live in the past. Or they'll replace spirituality with mere morality. They'll fail to recognize that the Christian life is a dynamic. It's a relationship. It's an interaction between you and your Savior, and He works in you and through you. And they forget that part, and they just go to morality. And morality isn't spirituality, though a byproduct of spirituality is obviously morality. But you can find a lot of unbelievers that are outwardly very moral. And morality is not the bottom line as far as God is concerned. Churches begin to die when they focus on curing social ills rather than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is, again, gaining steam in our country today by a lot of those from the reform circles. Instead of preaching the truth and allowing God to work in and through so that that person becomes a vehicle of good works that God can use, they say that if you're preaching the gospel, you're going to help others. You're going to address the injustices in the world, and that's going to be your main calling. And it's not what the New Testament bears out. Churches die when they begin to be more concerned with material than the spiritual. That's why, historically speaking, affluence has been the enemy of the church, because it's easy when things are well to get your eyes off the Savior and be focused on things horizontal. And that can happen. It can happen anywhere. Churches begin to die when they desire convenient Christianity instead of suffering for Christ. Nobody likes to suffer, and then the heat's on, and they just want a comfortable life. Well, then eventually that church will die, because those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Churches will begin to die when they're more concerned about what men think than what God says. And this is something that Paul even had to address with the Galatians. They were more concerned about what men would say. And that's why he says, am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be the servant of Christ. Because the truth is what sets you free. And yet the truth can be offensive. And persecution comes with it. Churches in danger of dying when they're more enamored with learning doctrine than applying it in their lives. And that can happen to all of us. And this is something that James addressed in his epistle. He said in verse 21 of chapter 1, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness that implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But it doesn't stop there. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. A lot of times we can simply be satisfied with knowing what the Word of God says and then be deceived into thinking, since I know it, I'm applying it. And yet we all know it's very possible to walk out these doors and have the truth you heard here this morning not have it make a dime's worth of difference in your thinking. You switch gears, you think in a different way. And so the Word of God, when it quits having impact in your thinking, the church slowly begins to die. Churches today are dying when they lose their conviction that every word of the Bible is the Word of God Himself. And things are changed over time because we just don't like what some parts of the Bible say. And the reality is we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if it's not true, regardless of the level of sincerity, God cannot accept it because it has to be true. And a church is in danger of dying when they lose the vision for the lost and become inverted. When the mind says, you know, we've got four, no more, let's shut the door. We just like it the way it is. Let the others go to hell. I mean, that sounds kind of crass. And all of these are connected to some degree because they're all related to leaving your first love. When Jesus Christ evaluated the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, He commended them for their doctrinal accuracy and all these things, but He said, I've got one thing against you. You've left your first love. The love factor that is to be the thread that runs through everything you do was missing, so it became perfunctory. It became mundane. They went through the motions. And if you go to Ephesus today, you won't find the church there. That church eventually died. And so if you've been part of this church for any period of time, you've heard it mentioned that, you know, Christianity is not how you live. It's not a moral code to find. It's not a religious formula to employ. It's a relationship with God that an individual enters into when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And that relationship is to be actively enjoyed by faith. Like any relationship, it requires an active participation. There's an organic living relationship with you and God. Christianity is not some cold drudgery. On the other hand, it's not some emotional-based, feeling, mystical thing that you can't really wrap your arms around either. The Word of God is designed to appeal to your mind, to your thinking, to your intellect. To a Spirit of God wants to show you what the Gospel is all about because the Christian life begins with the Gospel. And God wants all mankind to know the Gospel and to understand the Gospel and then believe the Gospel to be saved, because the Gospel is the power of God to salvation, and it's available to anyone and everyone who believes. It was offered to the Jews first. It was also offered to the non-Jews. That's what it's all about. And you know, very common thinking in today's day and age is that salvation is a reward for being good. It's not a reward for being good. And in the minds of many, they take their works and they put it on one side of the scale, and they take their sins and put it on the other, and they somehow think their works have outweighed their sins, which means they're blind. Because there's no way anyone that's ever walked the face of the planet other than the Savior has done more works than they have sins. And it's also based on a false thinking that says my works can pay off my sin. It can't happen. This will never work because as God evaluates our good works, they're unacceptable. It's like trying to offer to buy something with Monopoly money. It's unacceptable. It's like offering greasy rag to someone to clean their face. They're like, that's all the best it can do. Works are an adequate payment for sins. If you sin 10 times a day, and I check my math here, that's 36,050 sins per year. And now if you're 40 years old, that's a whopping 146,000 sins. And no one in 40 years has done 146,000 good works. I don't care who you are, and I don't care what you've done. So even if that concept was true, even if you could assume one work canceled out one sin, it required that much good works, but since all our good works equal filthy rags, we're all stuck with our sins still on our account. We're born in sin. We're a sinner by nature. We're a sinner by position. We're a sinner by practice. And there's nothing we can do to alleviate that problem. And on top of that, there's a bill that needs to be paid in light of our sin. And what's the bill? The bill is death. The wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. Ezekiel in the Old Testament says, the soul who sins shall die. This is God's just punishment for sin. And this death ultimately is found, this death means separation, to be eternally separated in the lake of fire. This is the bad news of the Bible. And I'm so glad it doesn't end there. See, we needed a substitute willing and able to pay for our sins so they could be canceled forever. In the Old Testament, they brought lambs who were innocent. They confessed their sins. They put their head on a lamb. And that lamb was died in their place, so to speak. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth as the Lamb of God who once and for all would take away the sin of the world. The sinless Son of God became a man so that we could be set free from our sins. And that's what he was doing on the cross. Hebrews puts it this way. This man, Jesus Christ, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, notice, forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Perfected forever through that offering because he got the job done. See, God is holy and we're not. He evaluates us and says, you know what, you're a sinner. Not only you're a sinner, you're a sinner deserving of death, and you're a sinner deserving of hell. And there's nothing you can do about it. Only Jesus Christ can bridge the gap between sinful men and a holy God. And he did that by removing the things that separated us from God, namely our sins. He cried out on that cross, it is finished. That means paid in full. Since your sins were paid for in full, Christ rose from the grave, lives forevermore and says, are you willing to trust me and me alone as your Savior? And in doing so, the Bible says you pass from death unto life. You go from the realm of death to the realm of eternal life. This is what Christ said in John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has right now everlasting life. And regarding the future, you will not come into judgment. You passed once and for all from the realm of death to the realm of life, never to return. That's the good news of the gospel. And it's absolutely free. It's offered completely by grace. And it's guaranteed because the guy making the promise can't lie. And the guy who did the work couldn't fail. And that's why you can rest secure knowing that you have everlasting life the very moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so salvation is not a reward for being good. It's a free gift to sinners who recognize they can't save themselves and put their faith in Christ. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, you're regenerated, the Bible says. You have everlasting life. Your destiny changes immediately from hell to heaven. You become a new spiritual creation in Christ. And that's settled. Nothing changed physically. If you were balding before you got saved, you're going to be balding after you got saved. That's the way it is. Because you don't become a physical creation. You become a new spiritual creation. Your citizenship is now in heaven. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. You get a new divine nature. You can now look at life from a heavenly perspective instead of an earthly perspective. You're placed in the... Whoops. I was going to say more here, but I'm not. You were placed in the family of God. You were born again in eternal life. God is now your father. You are now his child. That's an unchanging position. And his goal now for you is to walk in newness of life, to enjoy fellowship with him. By default, you have a different purpose for breathing air than you did before you were saved. God says, I want you to grow now from a babe to maturity. I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. I want you to respond to me so I can transform you from the inside out so that divine viewpoint dominates your brain instead of a human viewpoint. So that eventually, as you grow, what becomes important or what is important to God becomes important to you because you're a new creation in Christ. And this can only happen, however, as you abide in Jesus Christ. Christ said these words prior to his crucifixion to his saved disciples. He says, remain or abide in me, and I will remain and abide in you. You cannot bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. You've been left on this planet to bear fruit. Do you stop and look at your life that way? Do you recognize that this is the purpose by which you've been left here? And as you abide in him, and you abide in that love, and you abide in the riches that are yours in Christ, that's going to translate itself into fruit bearing. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do diddly. And so you need to remain in Jesus Christ in order to produce fruit, and if you remain in Jesus, you will produce fruit. This is having your life count in light of eternity. This is God's will. And again, as you do that, it's going to translate into service for Jesus Christ that will remain forever. And that includes as we'll see today, witnessing to the lost, the perishing. See, it's possible for you not to enjoy the relationship you have with Christ. It's possible for you not to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. It's possible for you to become dull of hearing. That's what's the problem with the Hebrew Christians. They became sluggish. They started to get their eyes off Christ and not take in the Word of God. They were more concerned about their temporal circumstances than making a difference in light of eternity. It's possible, like the Ephesians church, to leave your first love and replace it with a love for things that ultimately aren't going to matter. You know, at the end of Paul's life, he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The one that was willing to suffer for him earlier in Paul's ministry said at the end, you know what? I can't take the heat anymore. I want an easy life. Thank you very much. And he bailed. Now he's in heaven today, enjoying fellowship. But God wants your life and my life to count, but we can have a carnal mind. Carnal mind is death. It's separation. It's living a death-life existence. You're not walking in the light. It's crisis in the light. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, but the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Your flesh is always barking out, live life on your terms. It doesn't matter, you know, it's all about you, man. It's all about you. That is a message that never goes away. It's always being shouted at you or whispered in your ear, whatever it might be. Even though you have the Holy Spirit living within you and He wants to take you in a certain direction, you can say no. You can quench the Spirit, the Bible says. You can be occupied with things of the flesh. You elevate things that might have some relative importance in your life to a place of preeminence where they don't need to be. See, it's impossible not to be occupied with something. Everyone in this room is occupied with something. There's something driving your bus this morning. There's something tripping your trigger. There's something you have your sights set on. I might be a four-footed beast here in a couple weeks. But there's something here that is captivating your thinking. As I allow the things of the world to captivate my thinking, the things of Christ grow dim. And the consequence of that is that which Christ says is important will be relegated to a place of second, third, fourth, fifth, whatever place. Because I've elevated something else to a place of importance that God says, I'll take care of that. Why don't you just trust me? Now, it's not like people walk around saying, down with Jesus. But it's going to be reflected in the decisions you make. Because you always decide in a way that is consistent with what's going in your heart at that particular moment. And you can reject biblical principle. Because ultimately what it means is you want to live life on your terms. And that's the spiritual battle. And one of the areas that shows up in is evangelism. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, why should I witness for Jesus Christ? My witnessing crosses your mind. See, that's on your handout here, which I don't have before me. I've asked that question. Why should you as a believer in Christ witness for Christ? And I'm going to give you four reasons. There's many I could give, but one of the ones that is very important is there's a cry from beneath. Your Bibles are open to Luke 16. In verse 19, Jesus told a story. This may have been someone that his audience knew. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And where did he go? Verse 23. He was in torments. Prior to the ascension of Christ, everyone went to Hades, but there was a torment side, and there was a paradise side. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. So Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted and you are tormented. Lazarus put his faith in the Savior, the rich man did not. That's the issue here. And besides all this, between you and me, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from their past to us. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I mean, don't miss the fact that he's begging here. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that they also, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abram said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abram, if one goes to them from the dead, then they'll listen. He said, no, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Powerful. This guy's in torment. He's a place he cannot escape, and he's concerned about two things. One, his own relief, which he's begging for and can't get. But even then, he's concerned about his brothers, his family, his loved ones. And what he's doing, in essence, and what everyone in hell is doing, in essence, today, is doing the same thing to you and me. They're pleading, will you please go tell my family member? Please go tell my loved one. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise they come in this place with me, the worst place forever. Someone was telling me last week that they were talking to someone who's got some serious medical issues, and they may or may not die from these things. And so as they conversed, they talked about heaven or hell, and this person said, well, I've got friends in both places. And so she pressed a little more, because she thought he was kind of kidding. But he wasn't. He didn't, you know, I've got friends in both places. You know, your friends in hell are begging you not to go there. Because there are no friends in hell. It's the ultimate place where misery hates company. You're alone in the darkness. It's like perpetual solitary confinement and flaming torment. Excuse me. Where there's no relief from the agony forever. And emotionally, it's very difficult. That's why the cults don't believe in hell, because emotionally they can't handle it. But what if they don't listen? That's not your responsibility. You can lead a horse to water, but everyone's got to decide for themselves. But God's given you and me the task, the responsibility of sharing that message with other people. I have this poem on my wall behind my desk. It's called A Voice from Hell. It says, you lived next door to me for years. We shared our dreams, our joys and tears. A friend to me you were indeed. A friend who helped me when in need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such trust as should endure. No spat between us ever rose. Our friends were like, and so our foes. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all you weren't so kind. The day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never talked of second birth. You never spoke of my lost soul and of the Christ who would make me whole. I plead today from hell's cruel fire and tell you now my last desire. You cannot do a thing for me. No words today my bonds will free. But do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for the souls of men. Plead with them now quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. Well, that's humbling, isn't it? And that's a reality that we don't like to think about, because we're all pain avoidance people. We'd rather stick our head in the sand. That's me by nature. It may or may not be you, but you know, it's so simple. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Trusting in Christ alleviates you from the just punishment of your sin. It's just that simple. I mean, isn't it selfish of you to keep the best news in the world to yourself and not share it with someone else? I mean, would you not warn occupants in a sleeping building that, hey, you need to get out of there? In fact, you might even risk your life to go in there and save them. In fact, to have the opportunity to warn people in those second circumstances and to stand by and watch and do nothing, and that got out on social media, you'd be vilified for your lack of love and care and concern. And yet, how much more unacceptable is it to stand by, as it were, and not warn people of eternal hellfire when you have that opportunity? But we got to take that by faith. You can see a building burn to the ground. You can't see hell right now. And so its reality is sometimes stunted in our minds because of that. One guy summed it up this way. He said, if the sinfulness of man is universal, if the necessity of faith in Christ alone is non-negotiable, if the reality of an eternal hell is irrevocable for those who do not believe the gospel, and if the glory of God is supreme for those who have believed, then it is my responsibility to emphasize the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ at all times, to all peoples and all places, until the Lord returns, and it's yours as well. And that's why enjoying your relationship with Jesus Christ is so important. And as you love Him, because He first loved you, He'll transform you so that, again, what He thinks is important becomes important to you. You're going to want to please Him just like Christ pleased His Father. You know, Paul, as much as he suffered, what he wanted more than anything was to please his Savior. Why did he preach the gospel? We already put this up. Am I seeking human approval? He would have watered down the message. He didn't even want to upset somebody. Am I trying to please people? No. I want to please my Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, Christ, John 8:29 says, Christ said, I always do those things that please the Father. That was His goal as well. Always please the Father. You know, to live for pleasing men at the expense of pleasing God is to have your priorities backward. To have a horizontal perspective instead of a vertical one. Paul's objective was clearly to please God. If you have it the other way around, you're clearly your goal is not to please God. He had to encourage Timothy, who was thinking about bailing out of the ministry because it was difficult. He says, you share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 from the ESV. The King James says, please him who have enlisted him or chosen him to be a soldier. That's your goal. Now there's a way that both man and God can be pleased. It's using your freedom in Christ and your liberty in Christ in a way that doesn't offend men, but it facilitates them being reached for Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, all for the glory of God. This is in the context of using your Christian liberty. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. See, that's the key. If it's about you, we got trouble. But I'm seeking the profit of many that they may be saved. I'm willing to not make a big deal about something because this person needs the gospel much more than I need whatever it is I'm all upset about. So there's a plea, there's a cry from beneath, but there's also a plea from without. Mercy, I'm falling way behind already. Let's go to Acts 16 real quick. Notice verse 9. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 7. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood up and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. You know, most people are not interested in biblical Christianity, and yet we know here that there are people that are. And the Lord Jesus Christ put in the mind of the Apostle Paul saying, I need you to go to Macedonia because there's people crying out to be saved there. And you know, when you want to be used of the Lord to tell someone about Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God will direct you in the same way. Paul was in a condition of heart to be used, to be led. And so God led him to the people that needed to hear it. And if you're willing to be used, God will lead you. I like when Paul went to Corinth, he said, whoa, this place is scary. And the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, "Don't be afraid, but speak, and do not be keep silent. I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you. I have many people in this city that need to hear the gospel. That I'm going to get saved." Paul was used because he was willing to be used. And he labored. He said, "Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor. But notice, I strive according to His working, which works in me mightily." He was led by the Spirit of God. He was empowered by the Spirit of God. And he opened his mouth boldly and spoke. You know, there's also an urge from within. We won't go to there, but Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit." The very love that caused Christ to go to the cross has been put in your heart by the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit wants to give you the same love for the lost as Christ had for you as an unlovely lost sinner. You know, love is a mental attitude that seeks to do what's best for another in light of eternity, regardless of cost. It's sacrificial in nature. It's not reciprocal in nature. You know, God's love doesn't love like the world's love. The world says, "I'll love you if you meet my standards," or "when you do this for me," or "because you are whatever it might be." You know, true godly love loves in spite of. It loves the person that annoys you to death because Christ loved you. You know, how someone performs has nothing to do with the love of God. Is that how Christ loved you? Based on your performance? You know, our hearts are so deceitful, we can actually think in just a small way that God saw something, "love me and me and love me, because I'm special." No, that wasn't it. I hate to break it to you. We gave God all the reasons not to love us, and He loved us anyway. And that's the same attitude the Holy Spirit wants to reproduce in your thinking and mine. The one you despise the most, the one who you couldn't care any less about, your worst enemy, God loves him or her the same way that He loves you. And we're to love the same way that He loved us. Can you be a loving channel that God can use to someone that even by nature isn't worth your time? Christ died for all. You know, I'm grieved sometimes when believers have friendship with unsaved people. Instead of loving them like God did, they don't want to run a risk of ruining the friendship by telling them about Christ. Well, if I tell them about Christ, they might not hang out with me anymore. Let them go to hell then, so you can use them to be your friend. I mean, does that make any sense? I'm just using you because you're a friend of mine that I want to use. And then when I'm tired of you, I'll throw you to the curb like a bag of trash. But I'll never tell you about Christ. I mean, obviously I'm being emphatic here, but you get the idea. Love does what's best. Are you willing to open your mouth to someone you work with? Someone that God has put in your path, even though they might think you're a fruitcake? And that's why, fourthly, there's a command from above. Christ said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." God gave His disciples, Christ, before He ascended, part of His last words to them, "Go preach the gospel." Preach means to, word caruso means to be an official herald of the king. We've been all given the responsibility as an official herald of the king to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim openly. The main verb is preach. The present participle is go, your aorist participle, so we're to go and preach. Go and preach. Go and preach. It's not a feeling. I feel like preaching today. No, it's a command. You may not feel like it. You know, a story was told of a man who commanded his son to go mow the lawn. His son said, "You know, I really don't feel like it, Dad. But because I love you, I'm going to go do what you want me to do." That's how we are to be. Does a soldier quit fighting because he doesn't feel like it? Now, that doesn't mean God might not have timing issues when it comes to sharing the gospel, but I'm after a mindset here, a way of thinking. And I want to focus now on our time remaining in John 4 and the mindset of the Savior when it came to evangelism. Go to John 4. We're going to look at verses 31 through 38. And this section's purpose is to provide instruction in the importance, extent, and personal consequences of involvement in evangelism. Probably should have put that on your handout. This purpose of this section is to provide instruction and importance in the importance, extent, and personal consequences of involvement in evangelism. Maybe we'll pick it up in verse 27. And at this point, Jesus' disciples came and they marveled that he was talking to a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went the way to the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this not be the Christ?" Or could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know of." Therefore his disciples said to him, "Dude, did someone bring a Big Mac when we weren't looking?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields. They're already white for harvest." And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Now, though Christ was hungry, he was famished, he declined food. And remember, he's wearied. And the reason he did this, and he's given them a crash course on evangelism and its importance right here. When he said he was wearied, because that's what it said in verse 6 in the beginning of the account here, he stopped at the well because he was wearied. The word means to having toiled excessively. Now, as I thought about this some more, walking from Judea doesn't seem to be an adequate explanation of this. The disciples walked the same distance, and they went into the city to buy food. And we know from the other scriptures that Jesus was very capable of taking on physical demands. I mean, he carried his own cross when an average man would have been dead already. We don't know exactly what he was toiling over, but when he was down in Judea, after he spoke with Nicodemus, he was preaching the gospel in Judea and his disciples were baptizing. And I think what happened was is that the reason he was so weird is he was explaining to his disciples about evangelism as they're walking. As they're walking, he's training them, he's talking to them. He's trying to work with them. And I think that's more exhausting, oftentimes, than physical labor. When Rich McCarroll a few years ago spoke at a pastor's conference, he said, "Speaking for an hour, the older you get, is like doing 7 hours of work at a regular job. It's that demanding." This is why a lot of Sunday afternoons I fall asleep talking to people in my house. I'm exhausted. But Christ's only objective in life was to do the will, God's will, and to finish his work. Isn't that what he said? 34, "My food." They're trying to get him to eat. He goes, "My food, my very sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And I think Jesus had been trying to involve his disciples in this task of evangelism. And yet when they came to Sychar, their appetite was for food, not for the spiritual task that lay ahead. And I think maybe he did this because in verse 38, what does he say? Past tense. "I sent you to reap. I've been training you so you can reap for someone else's soul." I think he may have been wearied because his disciples weren't getting it. It's certainly possible. But I'm sure the Samaritan woman's response brought him great joy. She got it. She drops her water pot and heads to the city to tell others. The disciples, "Let's go get some food." You know, doing God's will means finishing God's work. And from our Savior's perspective, that's more important than the most basic human need, which was eating. His meat and his drinking was to do God's will. And from his perspective, this urgent task was not to be postponed. He's still thirsty. He's still hungry. He hasn't drank yet. He hasn't eaten. He says, who cares? We've got a window here that we've got to jump all over. You and I would most likely say, hey, man, we got to eat. And it's an issue of values. We always function according to our value system. And when something we value is really important to us, we'll sacrifice to see it done. There's all kinds of examples. People that run marathons. Wrestlers, they're an easy target. They cut weight because it's so important to them. Students will study all night to get a good, do well on a test. We'll count the cost for something that we believe has value and is worth it. And yet from God's perspective, it's not sacrifice unless it's given with the right purpose for the right reasons. Christ was not merely foregoing food here for the sake of it. His single-minded devotion and commitment to doing and finishing his Father's work is what was driving him. It resulted in the surrender of his life to the will of the Father's agenda. And if that meant forsaking eating, the opportunity to save souls was infinitely more important to him than eating. That's how Christ thought. That thinking led himself ultimately to give himself totally for our redemption in keeping with the Father's plan. His food was actually to simply do the will of God. That was his mind and heart. That was his food. I like what one commentator says. This metaphor, however, conveys not only the thought that Jesus is devoted to this task with his whole soul, but that doing this task, accomplishing it, is a necessity for him, something he must have as we must have food. That's powerful. The woman even understood this to some degree because she drops her water pot. She went there to get water. She said, who cares? Christ says, I don't need food right now. She says, I don't need water right now. There's something infinitely more important to do. Because eternal life is in the balance. This is the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2:5, we're commanded to have the mind of Christ. Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a slave. He came in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ yielded himself to the Father's will that resulted in the sacrifice to do God's plan no matter what the cost was. He emptied himself. Because that was his life. That was his food. That was his nourishment. That was his satisfaction. Another commentator said this, Christ veiled and laid aside the voluntary use and glory of his many attributes as God the Son. Then, in this life on earth, he did without wealth, position, status, and even acceptance in that he was rejected by his own people, John 1:11. Unlike foxes that have their dens and birds their nests, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. You know, Paul's perspective was similar. What things were gained to me, I could care less. I counted them lost for Christ. In fact, I count all things lost because my value system says this. It's much more excellent to know my Savior. And because that was my goal, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as trash, dung, rubbish, because I got Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is by God, through God, which is from God by faith. You know, the highest glory of God's love is manifested in the self-sacrifice of Christ. The highest glory in a Christian is to duplicate the same mindset. You know, Christ says, I give you a new commandment to love one another. That cannot be fulfilled unless you, at least to the maximum, unless you have the mind of Christ and are willing to just give your own agendas away and let them go. You know, Ephesians 5 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. How do we do that? What's the example? As Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. It was the love that Christ demonstrated that made his sacrifice acceptable in God's sight. A sweet-smelling savor. That love of Christ that's been put in our hearts, that love is to be manifested toward the unsaved through evangelism. Paul understood in Philippians 3 that sacrifice involves the leaving of any and all personal accomplishments at the feet of Christ. One guy said this, there's nothing man can accomplish that is too noble to sacrifice for the sake of Christ. If you think you've got something going for you and you think it's all that important, you don't get it. This is why Paul said this, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with its eternal glory. This is what it means to fully sacrifice. You know, we're urged, in light of the mercy God has shown us, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. To do His will. This is our proper worship. But only the Holy Spirit can really impress upon someone what that really means. The Holy Spirit reveals to the believer the right of God's claim on us. How we're not our own, but His. The realization of how absolutely we are God's property, bought and paid for with blood, of how we are loved with such a wonderful love, and what blessedness there is in full surrender to Him, leads the believer to yield himself for the whole burnt offering. That's what he's saying here. If you don't ponder the love of Christ, ponder that He bore the equivalent of hell for you on that cross of Calvary, you won't yield yourself to Him, which would be reasonable. Paul had to tell the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit was in you, whom you received from God? Therefore, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body and your spirit, which belong to Him, the verse goes on to say. I think the contrast between the woman and the disciples relative to focusing on the physical is an intentional contrast. She realized the water meant nothing in light of eternal life. The disciples, hey, we got a few loaves here, man. We got to eat. They brought a few loaves. She brought a spiritually hungry group of people. They thought they'd please Jesus with their bread. He declined in favor of the spiritual bounty that she was bringing. See the difference? Night and day. When she got saved, she could care less about physical water. That's why she left the pot. These guys weren't concerned. They had already walked into this town to buy food. Do you think they witnessed anyone when they were there? These are Samaritans, man. I just, whoa. And you see, Christ said, I have been left here to do the will of God. Well, what is it, verse 35 and 36? Do you not say there are still 4 months, then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and who reaps may rejoice together. The Father's will is centered in the harvesting of souls. He says, this is why I have come. This was primary. Now, that's not to say, obviously, that serving others in other ways as you mature in Christ is not important, for it is. That's part of the plan of God for each believer. But to discount the importance of evangelism is to miss the mark completely. This was paramount as far as Christ is concerned. That's what He's communicating to His disciples here. You know, if you're going to do the will of God, you've got to lift your own agenda at the feet of Christ. You know, the unbeliever's list of things they consider important might include personal peace or happiness, comfort, prosperity, security, friends, good health, fulfilling experiences, reaching their full potential. And there's a myriad of philosophies out there that they buy into. And yet, how many times does the believer's objectives and goals parallel the very same things? And it's not like God is begrudging you any of those things. He will give you a measure of all those things. But that's not the goal, that's a byproduct. They're not to be our end-all, be-all. We're to be yielded to Christ, and what He chooses to give us, or what He chooses not to give us, is His business. They're not goals. Because when those things become your goal, you're going to miss the greater goal. You're going to miss the opportunities to live for Jesus Christ and to serve Him and to witness for others. You'll miss it. You know, I thought how all of us have benefited, and this includes me, for a number of people that have surrendered their own agendas for the cause of Christ. The reason I can go to Burma is because someone else paved the way there and gave himself. Adoniram Johnson. James White. They were willing to forsake a comfortable life and make a difference for Christ. Fathers have changed careers and turned down promotions that conflicted with God's will for them and their families. Mothers have surrendered careers and opportunities for significance in the world to teach their children God's truth. There's pastors serving in dinky towns, and no one knows who they are outside of that town, and nobody cares. But you see, we're all to be in this together. Because he says here, in verse 37, one sows and another reaps. Verse 36, one who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. We have individuals performing individually according to their own individual gifts, but yet we're united in one common body. Jesus is saying, you know what, it's a team effort in reaching the lost. The sower and reaper should rejoice together. So it's not rejoicing in their personal accomplishment, but in what God has accomplished through them as a team. This is why we're in this together as a church. This is why as a church we go to a nursing home. This is why as a church we have a county fair evangelism thing. This is why we have a fall fun day. We're in this together to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. And even on an individual level, you have a sphere of influence that I don't have, and I've got one that you don't have. But the point is this. Paul says we're in this together. I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything. He who waters is anything. It doesn't matter who did the specific thing. We're in this together. It's God who gives the increase. In fact, he who plants and he who waters will one. We have one objective here. We're on the same team. We're trying to do the same thing. However, each one will receive his own reward for his own labor. We're in this together. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear that you are standing firm together with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what it's all about. Christ's perspective in evangelism is one of expediency. You know, when he said in verse 35 there, you may not say, he's saying a Hebrew idiom here. There's still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. And what that idiom meant is that, you know what, you're really busy when you're planting, and you're really busy when you're harvesting, and in the meantime, you can kind of kick back a little bit. It's kind of parallels our idiom, well, tomorrow's another day. We have time. And it communicates lack of urgency, because Christ corrects that thinking. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. The time is now, people. It's now. That's why 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 says, then we as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I've heard thee in accepted time, and in the day of salvation I've succored thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. That's Christ's perspective. There's no time like the present. And we're to make his perspective ours. And there is some urgency here. In fact, he says, we can enjoy our fruit later, verse 36. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. We can enjoy our fruit in eternity. That will be our time to rest. Now is our time to work. This is why Revelation 14, 13, the people that get saved during the tribulation and lose their lives for Christ. It says, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, the Spirit says that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. There is a time for rest coming. Now is time to work. In God's presence is fullness of joy. And when we get to heaven, the fullness of joy is unimaginable. And when you focus on that, then the pleasures of life become relatively unimportant. There's no comparison. Now, is Christ's perspective radical here? No. You know, no one knows better than Christ does for what awaits those who die outside of Christ. He created hell. He knows what it's like. And he says, I'll starve to death if I can lead one more person to Christ. Evangelism is pressing work. It's the most important work any of us could ever do. And the message here, in between the lines, is that this is urgent. It can't be treated casually. And he says, I have an incentive here for you as well, because it's a reward in heaven for your labor in evangelism. Verse 36, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Heaven is free, but your willingness to serve Christ will be rewarded. We're all going to stand before Christ. Each one's work will become clear. The day of Christ will declare it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what quality it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, lots of reward, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through the fire. God wants to reward you. He says, listen, I'm going to give you another incentive here to witness. I will make it worth your time on the other side of eternity. You will not be disappointed that you invested your time in loving people and giving them the gospel. That's why he said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel will not receive 100-fold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. He's saying, you know what? You're going to leave your immediate family, but boy, the family you get through your labor in the gospel is going to be more than an adequate replacement. And then when you get to heaven, it's going to be worth it all. And this is why in the context, talking to disciples, this is talking, investing your life as a believer. Whoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. This is as a believer. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and wastes his life? It's the idea here. There's one more incentive to evangelize here. There's tremendous rejoicing in evangelism. Verse 36 again. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. It brings great joy. One of the most joyful things I've ever participated in is sharing the gospel with someone, and even more so when they trust Christ as their Savior. It's an inexplicable joy. You know, use my example of Christine, my daughter. She was so thrilled to be engaged. She was sharing the good news. That's what this woman at the well is doing. She's sharing the good news. She runs and talks to the guys. Come on! Come on! You know, everyone who's got good news always rejoices in sharing it. What did the angels do? The angels said, do not be afraid, behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. If there's one thing you're to be enthusiastic about, it's evangelism. When you got good news, you love to share it. And you know, you don't have to be an expert in evangelism to do it. What did the woman at the well there, how many courses did she take in evangelism? And she got a whole city to come out and meet the Savior. She had a loving burden for her lost neighbors. That's all it took. The woman clearly had a new Lord. She was serving Him with no concern for personal consequences. The living water that she drank of was now gushing out all over the place. And she wanted others to share in it. And result, verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. And then more got saved when Christ went and spoke. They saw that he was the Savior of the world. I'm trying to imagine what was going through the disciples' mind when they have to turn around and go back into the city that they didn't witness to anybody in. Thinking, wow, we failed. And how many times do we learn through failure? I mean, obviously, at some point they did. Do you see the urgency of evangelism? Do you see the mind of Christ here? Are you willing to make it your own? Does the lost show up on your radar screen at all? Do you see that God has put you in this place in life, at this time in life, with your sphere of influence in life to make a difference for Him? It'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. Guaranteed. By God's grace, let's have the heart and mind of Christ and let's give out the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we're just impressed once again with the Lord Jesus Christ and His love. His love for us, His love for all mankind, and His willingness to even demonstrate tremendous expediency in giving out the good news to a lost and dying world. I pray that the Spirit of God would work in our hearts to accomplish the same mindset so that we could be used of you in a way that honors you, the way that glorifies you, the way that encourages our own hearts. And we know that there's so many lost and are in desperate need of the gospel. So give us the same vision as well and encourage our hearts and give us boldness to that end. And so we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And we give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.